Back in 1996, the car company Honda, they placed an advertisement in the Newsweek magazine that said, "Life is full of complicated decisions." And it showed a young man with 14 different style of haircut to choose. He had the professional cut, the bowl cut, the crew cut, the Caesar cut, the flat top. They had a hockey cut. That's what I used to have when I was young. The pompadour. Now this is the businessman cut. But they were showing that life is full of decisions to make. It is so true. Life is full of decisions to make. We are always faced with choices to make. We can do this or we can do that. We can go this way or we can go that way. We can get this one or we can get that one. When it comes to cereals, makes you nuts. No pun intended. We can accept this job or we can take another job. We can marry this girl or marry another girl. We can buy this car, a Honda, or we can buy another car. The list goes on and on. There are so many choices in front of us at all time. We are constantly faced with decisions to make, choices to make. Most of the time, it makes no big difference what choice we make. We can sell the car that we don't like, and we can buy another car. Other times, the choice is not as easy to make. A little girl had a choice to make. She had been told many times by a childless old couple that if she would come to live with them, they would give her everything that she wanted, a pony with a cart and a piano, anything she wanted. And one day her father said, "Don't you think you had better go with them?" And the little girl looked at him and she cried and she said, "Why, Daddy, don't you want me?" "Yes," he replied, "but I cannot give you very much. And they can give you everything nice. But I would not have you," the little girl said, snuggling up to her daddy. She made her choice. It was not the goodies. It was daddy that she wanted. When it comes to the spiritual, it is the same thing. We have choices to make. We can join this group. We can join that other group. We can go to that church. We can go to another church. We can buy this Bible, this version of the Bible. We can buy another Bible. We can follow a religious group. We can follow a different one. We can go denomination. We can go non-denominational. We can do many things. However, from our text this morning, we will see that spiritually it makes a big difference what choice we make. The selection is much smaller, but the choice is crucial. We will see that there are only two choices. Turn with me, please, to our text within the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 14, as we continue where we stopped. We saw that this chapter 11 has three parts: prayer, slander, dishonor. We learned a lot about prayer in our last study. Now we will take the second part, slander. And in this section, Jesus is going to show us that there are only two choices. So Luke continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says that in verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, and others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. When demons inhabit a body, they can control the motor functions of that body. Earlier, if you remember, in Luke, we saw another man whose son was possessed by a demon. The demon would throw him down, would convulse him, would make him scream. As they control the motor functions of the body, demons can do a lot of things to a person. In this case here, Luke saw a demon cut off the speech function of a man in verse 14. The manifestation of the demon in this case was the fact that the man was totally unable to speak. Matthew tells us when he tells that story that not only was this man mute, he was also blind. The description of the man is not what is important. What Jesus did for him is what is important. He cured him instantly and completely. The man who had been grievously afflicted by a demon was no longer demon possessed. Now, it is not right. It is not scriptural. It is even cruel to assume, to attribute all dumbness, blindness, seizures to demon activities. We must be very careful. Many Christians like to put the blame on demon. The devil made me do it. They see demons everywhere. Very often demons have nothing to do with the diseases or the sicknesses of the people. Here we have the proof that Jesus has authority and he has power over evil spirits. It says here that the demon got out. Jesus set this man free and made him talk in front of everybody there. They were witnesses. Matthew adds that someone asked, "Could this be the son of David?" Not only did they marvel at what he had done, they also wondered who he might be. Luke says in verse 15 that some of them commented that Jesus cast the demons out by the ruler of the demons. Both Matthew and Mark identified those asking as the scribes and the Pharisees. They were religious leaders, not just some uninformed people wandering. They were religious leaders. And this was quite an accusation that he was in league with Satan. What a slander. Instead of rejoicing that God had sent a redeemer that could help that man, those religious leaders were seeking to discredit God's work and discredit the Lord's character. Imagine, the religious leaders were so blind that they could not distinguish between a work of God and a work of Satan. Beelzebub was one of the names of the Philistine gods. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 1. And it means Lord of the flies or God of the flies, accusing Jesus of being under the authority of Satan. Every time I see a big fly, I call it Beelzebub. Get out of me. Others, hearing the accusation that Jesus cast demons out by Beelzebub, decided to test him. They sort of ask, if you're really working for God, then prove it by giving us a sign from heaven. Just like the devil on the pinnacle of the temple. They were tempting God, and it's a dangerous thing to do. Here, Jesus did not answer them. He will later, as we continue the chapter, he will address those people who wanted a sign. Luke continues, and he says in verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you.' When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Jesus knew their thoughts. This is quite a power, to be able to read what is inside a person's mind. Sometimes I wish I had this power. So after the accusation, the slander that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, we have the contradiction. Jesus answered their charge with three arguments. Argument number one, their accusation was illogical. Verses 17 and 18. "Why would Satan fight against himself and divide his own kingdom? It does not really make sense." We have a similar proverb today: united we stand, divided we fall. A kingdom or a house divided is going to fall. It cannot stand. The same is true for a marriage. United, it will stand. Divided, it will fall. Both partners must be united in their desires. If both are united in wanting a godly marriage, united in their willingness to do what God requires them to do, it will stand. If not, it will fall. So argument number one, the accusation is totally illogical. Argument number two, their charges were self-incriminating. In verse 19, "By what power were the other Jews casting out demons?" In the previous chapter, Jesus, if you remember, sent 70 men two by two. When they came back, they were all excited because even demons were subject to them. By what power were they doing it? The 70 men had said, "The demons are subject to us in your name, not in Beelzebub's name." So Jesus, here in verse 20, used an odd expression: the finger of God. What does it mean? We see this expression somewhere else in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verse 19. Moses is in Egypt. God is going to set his people free, and he's bringing plagues after plagues on the nation. Plague number 3 on Egypt was the plague of lice on men and on beasts. The magicians were unable to copy it. And they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," meaning this is the power of God. So Jesus confirmed that he was casting out demons by the power of God, and that the kingdom of God had come, not the kingdom of Satan. So argument number 1. Number 2, argument number 3, their accusation was really an admission of his power. Verse 22. He could not defeat Satan unless he were stronger than Satan. And to make his point, he told them a little story. In this analogy, the strong man is Satan. He guards his own territory. When a person's life is under the power of Satan, Satan will guard that life against the power of God's Spirit. Deception is his tool in order to guard his territory. The Bible says that he has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see the truth. He keeps them in darkness. He is the prince of darkness. Remember when Jesus came to Legion, they cried out, "Leave us alone." Today, when we try to witness to some people, they say the exact same thing. "Leave us alone. We don't want to hear what you have to say." Satan guards his territory. So Jesus said he guards his own palace. What is his palace? It is the human heart. As the Spirit of God dwells in the believer's heart, so he dwells in the unrenewed heart. He is a thief. Man was wonderfully made by God, and he was made for God. And God purposely left a space inside of man empty, and that place would be for the man to call upon God and to come in and complete that man. Well, Satan jumps right in that space when people do not call upon God to fill that space. He steals the spot in people and he makes it his own palace. We learn a lot about the enemy in the story of Jesus in verse 21. First thing we learn about the enemy is his character. He is a strong man. Satan is stronger than us. His strength is in cunning and deceiving. He knows exactly where the human weaknesses are in each and every one of us. And he deceives people. He is a strong deceiver, and that is his character. Number 2, we see his condition. How is he? He is fully armed, and his armor is made of fiery darts that he would send to your mind. Doubt. Has God said this? Is it so in the Bible? Oh, but that's not what it means. All kind of, he loves darkness rather than light, and he would make sure that he will send those darts trying to bring darkness to the people. So his condition, he is fully armed. His occupation, he guards his own palace. He keeps people in captivity. He keeps people in darkness. He is busy guarding that. And then number 4, we see his possession. His goods are in peace, false peace. his prisoners, poor souls, are unable to get free from him and to escape from him. But Jesus invaded Satan's territory. He destroyed his armor, destroyed his weapons, and he claimed the spoils. Even though he is permitted limited authority, Satan is a defeated enemy. The stronger than he is Jesus himself. The Bible confirmed, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When Jesus comes, what does he do? He overcomes him and he takes away his armor. Verse 22. He takes away his defense and he sets the people free from sin and free from him. We should never think of Satan being the opposite of Jesus. Satan is a created being. We are told in the book of Ezekiel, Jesus is not a created being. He has always existed. He has always been with the Father from before the beginning of time, before the beginning of the world. One is finite and the other one is infinite. They are at eternity apart. So let's not misunderstand this. Even though they are on opposite sides, Jesus is not the opposite of Satan. Michael, the archangel, would be the opposite of Satan. Like him, he is a created being of God. This is a big mistake in the Mormon doctrine. They teach that Lucifer, or Satan, and Jesus were brothers. They were together under Elohim. They came to Elohim, who was seeking a plan to redeem the world. Lucifer offered his plan, and his brother Jesus offered his plan, and Elohim chose the plan of Jesus. So Lucifer became very angry and decided to come against the plan. The Jesus of the Mormon religion is very different from the Jesus in the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is God. He is not a created being. He is not the brother of Satan. And Paul warns us against those who will teach about another Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He has always existed, and he came to die for our sins. So just as we learned several things from the enemy about in that story, we learn a lot about Jesus as well in verse 22. What we see there, number one, his character. He is stronger than he. His arm is strong. His work is stronger. His foundation is stronger and sure. Number two, we see his promise. He comes upon him. He is our deliverer who came to conquer this great enemy and to purchase the church. Then we see his victory. He overcomes him and takes from him all his armor. Just like Goliath, who was slain by his own sword by David. And then number four, what we see there about Jesus in verse 22 is his grace. He divides his spoil. Men had been spoiled of his goods by the devil. And Jesus overcomes him and recaptures and divides the spoil that had been taken away. So after the accusation and after the contradiction, we have the application. In verse 23, Jesus makes an interesting application. With his statement, he makes a clear-cut division. There cannot be any in between. No neutral position concerning Jesus. He who is not with me is against me. There's no room there. We cannot wash our hands from Jesus. Pilate tried, but it is not possible. Either Jesus is the Son of God, demonstrating the power of God, or he is a fraud. He did not leave us any room for neutrality. He is God or he is a fraud. He said there is no in between, for me or against me. We are in the kingdom of light or we are in the kingdom of darkness. We must take a side. And not to side with him is to side against him. There are only two choices. Former President Ronald Reagan said that he learned the need for decision-making early in life. An aunt had taken him to a cobbler to have a pair of shoes made for him. And the shoemaker asked young Reagan, "Do you want a square toe or do you want a round toe?" And Reagan could not decide. He turned and he could not decide. So the cobbler said, "Come back in a day or two and let me know what you want." A few days later, the shoemaker saw Reagan on the street and he asked if he had decided about the shoes. "Oh, I still haven't made up my mind, man." "So, very well," said the cobbler. When Reagan received the shoes, he was shocked to see that one shoe had a square toe and the other shoe had a round toe. And later he said, "Looking at those shoes every day taught me a lesson. If you don't make your own decision, somebody else will make it for you." And in the case of Jesus, it is not possible to remain neutral or undecided in this spiritual war. Neutrality means standing against him. There are two spiritual forces at work in the world, and we must choose between them. Satan is scattering and destroying, but Jesus is gathering and restoring. We must make a choice. And if we choose to make no choice, we are really choosing against him, and maybe someone else will decide for us. People do not want to take a stand, to take a position. They do not want to say that I am against Jesus. And yet they do not want either to make a commitment to Jesus. Today is a day of no commitment. Look at young people. They do not get married anymore. They just live together. The only commitment that people make today and are very good at is commitment to the gym. Commitment to exercise class, football game, basketball game, volleyball game, you name the game. They will make commitment to those. They commit to those things, and they are carnal things. But they do not commit to spiritual things. At this point here in the story, Matthew and Mark, both of them, tells us that Jesus here at this point explained the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to reject Jesus as being God, and to attribute the works to the devil is a sin against the Holy Spirit. The rejection of Jesus Christ is the unpardonable sin, the only unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, neither is murder. But the rejection of Jesus is the unpardonable sin. If he is the only one who can pardon and you reject him. Who then can pardon your sin? It is the unpardonable sin. In verse 24, Jesus illustrates the danger of neutrality, the danger of undeciding, by telling the story of the man and the demon. The man's body was the demon's house. For some unknown reason, the demonic tenant decided to leave that particular house and go somewhere else. And Jesus is confirming here that demons do possess people's body. William Barclay wrote, "You cannot leave a man's soul empty. Evil spirit, unclean spirit, are restless spirit, and they like to find a body. They search for a body to inhabit." After the demon was gone, the condition of that man started to improve immediately. The place was swept, Jesus said, and it was put in order. He's getting his life back together. But the man did not invite God to come in and to dwell within. He made no decision. In other words, the man tried to remain neutral. Not for the devil, but not for God either. And what happened? The demon returned, and he did not return alone. He brought seven other demons worse than him. And the man's condition was worse than it has ever been before. We cannot leave a man's soul empty. It is not enough to evict, to expel evil thought that comes to our mind, evil habits, old ways. We must fill that void with something good, with the presence of Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't leave a space empty. And then Luke goes on and says, verse 27 and 28, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice, and she said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So an unnamed woman in the crowd listening to Jesus said, "Happy is the woman that bore you and the breast that nursed you." She thought that the greatest happiness of a woman was to be the mother of such a son. In this statement, some people see an attempt to elevate Mary to a position of worship. Whether it was or not, Jesus immediately dealt with it. The woman might have been carried away for a moment of emotion, but Jesus pulled her right back to reality. He shows here that even Mary is not better than others. She has no advantage over others. She has no priorities for being the mother of Jesus, the mother of his human nature. He did not encourage the elevation of Mary. It is not God's will to put the mother in the place of the son. It is not right to make her a mediator, giving her the place that belongs to Jesus. The Bible is clear. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. No one else. Mary has almost been raised by some people to the level of divinity. She has been made the mediator between God and man. And I'm sure she is embarrassed by that. Especially the claim that she was conceived without original sin. The immaculate conception of Mary. And the claim that she did not die, but she simply ascended to heaven like Jesus. The ascension of Mary. We cannot find any scriptures to confirm those claims. The Bible says that no one has been born without the original sin. Earlier, when we started our study in the book of Luke, when we were in chapter 2, verse 47, Mary herself said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She acknowledged that she was also in need of a Savior. She had the original sin that we all have. Then Jesus shows us who is the most blessed. It is not the woman who carries baby Jesus, who gave birth to him and nursed him. True happiness is to those who carry Christ in their hearts more than a woman who carried Jesus in her womb. There is a higher relationship, a spiritual relationship. It creates a closer tie than a human relationship in the flesh. True happiness is described here, and it is described in two actions. Number one, hearing the word of God. You are blessed people today. You are hearing the word of God, hearing the good news of salvation. Number two, keeping the word of God in a holy heart, practicing it in your life. That's the second part. No amount of fine word can take the place of faithful doing. So do you want to be very happy? Hear the word of God and keep the word of God. True happiness. Taking sides with Jesus means much more than saying the right thing, like this woman who made a very nice statement about Jesus. She was sincere, but that was not enough. We take sides with Jesus when we hear his word and we obey it. So yes, life is indeed full of complicated decisions and choices that we have to make. But when it comes to spiritual things, it is not as complicated. There are not as many choices as the boxes of cereal in the store. There are only two spiritual forces at work in the world. And we have to choose between one or the other. Either Satan, the destroyer, or Jesus, the restorer. Making the wrong decision is very dangerous. A train was fighting a terrible snowstorm. A woman was in the train with a little baby in her arm, and she wanted to leave the train at one of the little stations along the route. She repeatedly said to the brakesman, "Don't forget me." He was responsible to call out the stations as they approached them. Her husband was to meet her. The train slowly came to a stop, and a traveler said, "Here's your station." And she hopped from the train into the storm, and the train moved again. 45 minutes later, the brakesman come in and he said, "Where's the woman?" And one said, "She has gotten off at the last stop." And he said, "Then she got off to her death. We stopped only because there was something wrong with the engine." They called for volunteers to go back, and they searched for the woman and the child, and they found her. She was covered with ice and snow, and a little baby boy was on her chest. They were dead. She had followed the men's direction, but it was the wrong direction. She was dead wrong. We only have two choices, but we must make the right one. We must not listen to just anybody giving us directions. They may be the wrong directions. They may be dead wrong. But if we choose to make no choice and remain totally neutral, it is not any better. We are really then choosing against Jesus. The sovereign God has made us people, not puppets. We have His word to guide us. We have His love to redeem us. And we have His assurance that we are capable of making choices. There are not several choices to make. There are only two choices. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we learn every time we meet with You, every time we open Your word. We always find things to learn, things that we did not know, things that minister to our heart. And today again, Lord, as we open Your word, we learn again that there are only two choices in life, really. Satan, the destroyer, or Jesus, the restorer. And not to choose is to choose against Him. There are only two choices: for Me, Jesus said, or against Me, He said. And Father in heaven, I pray that everyone sitting in this room is for You, Lord Jesus, that they have made that commitment, that they have accepted You, Lord, as their Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, that they would be happy people, not only hearing the word, but also doing what it says. Thank You, Father. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We took the word of that other passenger and got off the train. Had they had good instruction on the train like we have today in BART, telling you what station you are in, the woman would not have perished. What a lesson to us. We have God's direction to salvation. We don't need to listen to instructions of others who may be their own instruction. The word is the instruction needed to salvation. Make sure you know the word. Make sure you read the word so that no one can shout instruction to you that may end up be destruction to you. God's instruction are good. They will lead you to everlasting life. So if someone shouts something, someone is preaching something, make sure it is exactly what the Lord has said. You may make the same mistake that that lady made on the train by believing someone's word. And I'm sure the man was sincere when he said, "This is your stop." She believed him. She died. So make sure the instructions that are given to you are in here. Otherwise, they're no good. Don't believe them. Two choices to make: Christ, our Savior; Satan, the destroyer. Make the right decision and live forevermore. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, your work. May He bless your day off tomorrow. Bless your family. And may He give you a heart for God's instruction in His word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.